We're stepping into a new series, our Advent series. It's almost Christmas. Before I even begin, is anyone familiar with the title of our series? Who dares to pronounce this word? If you do not know this Hebrew word, at least a Hebrew word, and pronounce it, it's all right. If you do a search in your Bible app and you try to look for this word, you will not find it. You're like, huh. Well, at least not from the usual translation of the Bible that we read. But you do find two passages. Two passages will show up when you search this word on the Bible app. And those two passages are from Genesis. Genesis chapter 22. The first passage it will show up is, it read this. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. This is the part of the narrative that when Abraham brings Isaac to sacrifice, when God charged Abraham to go bring your son and sacrifice him. So Isaac goes along with his dad, bringing the fire, bringing the wood, and he's like a little puzzled. Huh, Daddy, we got the wood, we got everything else. Where's the lamb? And this is Abraham's answer to Isaac. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So you're familiar with the story. The story goes, Abraham was stopped by the angels. Abraham, don't hurt the boy. And then another passage that comes up. So Abraham called the name of that place, the place where he was making the burnt offering, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. These are the two passages that show up. And you're like, oh, interesting. So where is this word coming from? Just looking at the word, J-I-R-E-N, you might pronounce it as Jiren. I've heard people say Jairu, I did a little digging, knowing that it is a Hebrew word. I went to the Hebrew audio Bible, and I listened to a rabbi to hear how he pronounced this word. And what is this word? It is exactly the name of that place that Abraham named it. The Lord, in Hebrew, is what they say, Adonai. In some translation, it will translate it as Yehovah. It is basically the letters for God. Will provide. That is the Hebrew word, provide. And it's pronounced Yereh. Yereh. Yehovah Yereh. And the meaning of that is the Lord will provide. So learning a new word, regardless of how you pronounce it, in this series, we are looking at how God provides for the people he loves. And through their stories, we reflect on how God's providence abounds our everyday life. The first story we will look at for this series is of a 17-year-old boy. A 17-year-old boy who wakes up one morning and finds his life flipped upside down. A series of unfortunate events that completely shatters the world as he know it and makes us, the reader, wonder, why would God allow such terrible things to happen? Now, before I tell you the story of that one dreaded morning, I need to tell you a little bit of his background. Our main character comes from a great and wealthy family. For generations, they have been nomads, which means they shepherd. They shepherd sheep, goats, and other animals. Now this boy, he's the youngest of his family. Being the youngest, his father loves him more than any of his older brothers. There was this one time when our boy was out with his brother pasturing the flock. Maybe he's young and naive, maybe he just finds it funny. But whatever he did, he watched his brother and he tattletaled. Do you know what that means? It means he was a snitch. He backstabbed his brothers. He told the father what they were doing when they were not away. Now the father, rather than calming all this sibling rivalry, he made it even worse. Because he wanted to show his love for this special son, he made him a rainbow-colored coat. Now everyone, and I mean everyone, can see this rainbow-colored robe from a mile away. The brothers were envious of him. Actually, they absolutely hated him. Because every time when they see him walking around with his rainbow robe, it is a reminder to them that they are only the second best. They would do anything to get rid of this eyesore. They would even kill him if they have a chance. So now you begin to understand and imagine how this family dynamic plays around here. The family's, the father's favoritism, sibling rivalry among brothers, this jealousy, this hatred, this backstabbing. This is all part of how this family functions or dysfunctions. Now, if you want to follow along with our story, it's in Genesis chapter 37. And you've probably guessed, it is Joseph. Joseph is the great-grandson of Abraham, the Abraham who God promised to make into a great nation. Joseph's father, Jacob, with 100 pieces of silver, bought a piece of land in the land of Canaan, and that is where they live. Jacob one day said to his son Joseph, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So Joseph, wearing his rainbow-colored coat, goes to see his brothers. From afar, the brothers see Joseph coming and recognizes him in the distance. And then they gather, "Come now. Let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal had devoured him." The brothers are literally planning to kill him. This is premeditated murder right there. Now, Reuben, the oldest, he spoke up. "Let's not kill him. Why should we shed any blood? Let's just throw him into the empty pit here in the wilderness, and then he'll die with our hands stained with blood." So when Joseph arrived, the brothers ripped off his coat, grabbed him, threw him into the dry pit, and left him there. Now, I can imagine. At first, Joseph might think, these guys are just playing a trick on me. Good one, guys. Come on. This is funny. It's not funny anymore. Okay, come on. Get me out of here. This is not funny. Hello? Anyone there? Guys? A little later, a caravan of traders came with their camels. And then Judah had an idea. What would we gain by killing our brother? We'll have to cover up the crime. Instead of hurting him, let's sell him to the traders. After all, he is our brother. And like that, Joseph was sold to the traders for 20 pieces of silver. The traders went to Egypt and resold Joseph to an Egyptian named Potiphar, who is the captain of the palace guard for Pharaoh. For being the treasure of his father, now slave to an Egyptian. From not needing to do any hard labor, now he has to sweat and toil for a master. From having it all, now losing it all. I don't think Joseph has ever imagined this is where he will end up. Life in Potiphar's house is drastically different. Joseph has to adapt. He has to live on with this new life. As he served in the home of his Egyptian master, he's been able to find success in everything he did. The master noticed this. He's talented, skilled with his ability, and this pleased the master. So Potiphar put Joseph in charge of his entire household and everything he owned. With Joseph there, the master didn't need to worry about a thing. Days went by, years went by. Joseph grew into a very handsome and well-built young man. I'm guessing he's probably around his early 20s by now. His talent and good looks not only pleased his master, but also attracted unwanted attractions, especially the attention of the master's wife. And she began to lure Joseph into sleeping with her. Joseph refused. "Look, my master trusts me with everything in his entire household. No one here has more authority than I do. He has held back nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How could I do such a wicked thing? How could I do such a great sin against God?" But she kept pushing. She kept pursuing. She kept putting pressure on Joseph day after day. Joseph tried to hide from her, keep his distance, minimize the exposure. But one day, no one else was around the house when Joseph went in to do his work. And then she came. She grabbed Joseph by his cloak, demanding him to sleep with her. At that split second, the only thing on Joseph's mind is to run away. He tried to push her back, but she got a good grip of his coat. So out of desperation, Joseph untied his belt and then took off his cloak and he ran out of the house. When the wife saw what had happened, she yelled. Now Potiphar comes back home. She made up a story, falsely accusing Joseph of violating her. Potiphar was furious and threw him into prison. Joseph has once again fallen into a pit in life. When he thought his life has finally taken a turn for the good, the most unimaginable happened. And now he's even worse than being in the dry pit where the brothers left him. What did I do to deserve this? Did I do something wrong? Why did God allow this to happen to me? Why does bad things happen again and again? There is no answers. There's only silence. Days in prison are dark. But still, Joseph found favor with the prison wardens. The warden put Joseph in charge of all the other prisoners. And everything that happens in the prison, Joseph was in charge. Sometime later, there are two other people that got sent down to this prison. It was Pharaoh's chief cupbearer and the chief baker. Now, we're not told what offense they committed, but we do know the captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph to look after them. Now, one night, both the cupbearer and the baker each had a dream. Now, Joseph noticed that they both looked upset because they didn't know what the dream meant. Little did we know, Joseph can interpret dreams. So the cupbearer told Joseph about his dream. "Wow, congratulations, Your Honor. This is wonderful news. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will bring you out of prison and restore you to your former position as the chief cupbearer. Now, when that happens, can you please mention me to Pharaoh so that I can get out of this prison?" Now, the chief baker saw that Joseph had given the cupbearer such a good, positive interpretation of his dream. Now he wants to know what his dream is about too. So the baker told Joseph about his dream. "Ooh, I'm sorry. In 3 days, you will get out of prison, but you'll die. You'll be put to death." "You're kidding me. What kind of answer is that? What kind of interpretation is that? You're going to tell me I'm going to die in 3 days? Are you serious? Are you a fortune teller?" "No. What really happens? Let's see what will really happen. In 3 days, right? 3 days? Now, if I don't die, I'm going to kill you myself." How does the story unfold? In 3 days, both the cupbearer and the baker do get out of prison, Pharaoh restored the chief cupbearer to his former position, just as Joseph has said. And Pharaoh did put the baker to death, just as Joseph has said. Now this must be the turning point of our Joseph. The cupbearer reinstated, he's going to speak up for Joseph, speak up for him in front of Pharaoh, and then get him out of jail. One day goes by. There was no word. 2 days go by. Still nothing. No, you know, he must be busy. And you know how things are with government. It's so slow. Just give him some time. A week goes by. 2 weeks. Still nothing. How long can you wait? How long can you last while remaining hopeful? 1 month? 3 months? How much time goes by before you realize you've been forgotten? Do you know what's worse than being hated? Every human being wants to be loved. We all want to be loved. It's innate to our being. But the worst possible thing that can happen to a person is not being hated by someone. Because being hated by someone, it means someone cares about you enough to hate you. The worst possible thing that can happen is to be forgotten. To be forgotten means you don't matter. It means you're irrelevant. Joseph was forgotten. For 17 years, he was loved by his father, hated by his brother. But here in this prison, he is forgotten. Simply forgotten. 2 years went by. 2 years he was left behind in this prison. One night, Pharaoh had a dream. And when he wakes up, he was very disturbed. He called for all the magicians and all the wise men of Egypt to help him interpret the dreams. But none of them could. And then suddenly, the cupbearer remembers. Pharaoh, I remember something. There's someone who can interpret dreams, a young Hebrew slave. At once, Joseph was sent for by Pharaoh. He was brought up from prison. He was cleaned, shaved, changed, and presented before Pharaoh. So Pharaoh said, "Now I dream a dream, and nobody can tell me what it means. But I was told you, by hearing it, can interpret the dream." So Pharaoh told Joseph about his dreams. Joseph, hearing everything, he said to Pharaoh, "Pharaoh's two dreams both mean the same thing. God is telling Pharaoh what he is going to do. 7 years of plenty are on the way throughout Egypt, but right after will come 7 years of famine." Then Joseph went on to tell Pharaoh exactly what needs to be done to survive this 7 years of famine. Joseph's interpretation were well received. Pharaoh and all his high officials were well pleased. So Pharaoh made Joseph the governor, the one in charge over all the land of Egypt to get through this 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. From being a Hebrew slave sold into Potiphar's house, from being falsely accused of a crime he never committed, now thrust into the highest position of one of the most powerful nations in all the land, Joseph's life is quite a roller coaster. Pharaoh took his signet ring and from his hand put it into Joseph's hand, clothed him in the garment of fine linen, put a gold chain around his neck, and made him ride in Pharaoh's second chariot. Joseph was given an Egyptian name. he was given in marriage to the daughter of a priest. Joseph is fully assimilated into the Egyptian society, welcomed into the house of Pharaoh. Joseph is now 30 years old. You might say that Joseph must be very good at what he does. No matter how low a situation he is thrown into, he was always able to get back up and climb his way back to the top. He must be very resilient. But is that how Joseph sees all this? Is that how Joseph sees himself? We got a glimpse into Joseph's heart from the names he gave his two sons. Genesis 41. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. The name of the second he called Ephraim. The two names of Joseph's son fittingly draws a summary of the past years of his life. The meaning of the name Manasseh is, "For God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." For God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. Is this a good thing or a bad thing? Is this positive or negative? When Manasseh was born, Joseph is, I'm guessing, 33, 34 maybe. When you do the math, he has spent half his life in Egypt. 17 years. 17 years, and he's finally saying, "God has made me forget all my hardship." This must be a good thing, right? That he can forget all the hardship. "For God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." Who in the world would want to forget his father's house? Who would want to forget where they come from? But for Joseph to say this, it's almost like a double negative. It's almost like he wants to forget, but he can't. Even now, as he is the governor of all of Egypt, even when he has all the power in the world, he does not have the power to forget his roots, his past, his father and his brothers. Can you sense the pain, the tension inside him? The helplessness. The meaning of the second name, the second son, Ephraim. "For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." Again, I ask the question, is this a good thing or a bad thing? "For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." Depends, right? May God make me fruitful. Of course this is a good thing. God has made me rise to be one in charge in the house of Potiphar. God has made me rise to be the one in charge of the prison. God has now made me rise to be in charge of the entire land of Egypt. But all this happened in the land of my affliction. God allowed Joseph to be betrayed and sold by his brothers. God allowed Joseph to be falsely accused and thrown into the prison. He was forgotten. He was left abandoned. Yes, even though now he is at the top of the world, but all this come at a cost of the pain and suffering he had to endure. Now you might be thinking, Joseph is the descendant of Abraham, right? Joseph carries the promise that God gave to Abraham as the chosen people of God. Now, if the chosen descendants of Abraham still suffer a life that is full of pain and misfortune, then what guarantee is there for us to have a life free from hardship? If believing in Jesus does not alleviate the worry of a troublesome or painful life, then why do I even put my faith in God? This is exactly the misconception that we might jump into. The thing is, nowhere in the Bible did God ever said putting faith and trust in Him and in return we will be abstained from pain and sufferings in life. God never promised our life would be smooth sailing, regardless whether you are a Christian or not. God never said, if you believe in me, I will grant you a life of wealth, of peace, a life free of worry. No, God never said that. If that is how you think, there must be some misunderstanding of God. Because that is pagan belief, Gentile thinking. Our faith in God is not a transaction. Our good works is not a bargaining chip. Our trust is not a reflection of the amount of blessings we've received. If it is, none of us deserve to be sitting here. This is not the logic our God functions in. The name Manasseh, Ephraim, exactly is the reminder we need to help correct our misconception. Hardship, pain, misfortune, sufferings are all just part of life. Even as the chosen descendant of Abraham, Joseph was not excluded. He does not escape from the normalities of life. We as Christians put our trust and faith in God not because in return God will grant us a life free of worries or mishaps. This is never the logic God functions under. But before I simply unfold to you how God functions in, we need to go back and look at three other passages. The first passage, we turn back to Genesis 39. We jump, rewind the story back to when Joseph was 17, when he was just sold by his brothers. Genesis 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar bought him from the Ishmaelites, the traders, who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he did. He had. The first focus we draw on from this passage, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. The master saw it. Talk about divine intervention. The Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands because the Lord was with Joseph. The second focus we draw on. When was the Lord with Joseph? When was this? It was when Joseph was brought down to Egypt. When Joseph was sold by his own brothers. When Joseph was betrayed, abandoned, unwanted. When Joseph was at this lowest point in his life, that the Lord was with him. The Lord is with us in our suffering. The logic is never because I'm a Christian, hence I'm protected against the normalities of life. No. The logic is when we are in hardship, in sufferings, the Lord God is with us every step of the way. God's promise is not a life of smooth sailing, a life without troubles. God's promise is His presence in the midst of chaos, turbulence, uncertainties. God's promise is His presence with us in the hardship of life. God is with us in the normalities and the sufferings of life. And we see this again when Joseph was accused by Potiphar's wife. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. And whatever he did, the Lord make it succeed. Pagan logic dictates if God is good, then Joseph shouldn't need to escape from his master's wife. If God is good, then Joseph shouldn't have been flown into prison. But that is not the logic. Accidents, misfortunes, temptations are all part of the normalities of life. We are to run into troubles. We will get sick. We are to die one day. But the logic is never because there's God, hence we are protected against all these difficulties. The logic is even in chaos and suffering, God is with us. The third passage we turn to, we continue on with the story. 7 years of plenty has come and gone. Joseph is now 37 years old. We come to Genesis 41. The famine didn't just hit Egypt. All the surrounding and neighboring areas suffer from this great famine. And news spread fast that there is food in Egypt. The famine also impacted Jacob, Joseph's father, and his older brothers and the entire house. So when Jacob heard that there's food in Egypt, he sent his sons to go to Egypt to buy food. So the 10 brothers went down to Egypt. When they arrived in Egypt, Joseph recognized them instantly. 20 years have passed before when they've seen each other. 20 years, and Joseph still remembers his brothers instantly. Joseph is torn. He was in turmoil. Should he reunite with his brothers, the ones who hated him, the ones who sold him? Should he reveal his identity? There was a whole series of internal battle, but Joseph couldn't hold it any longer. And in Genesis 45, we read, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" Joseph? Who's Joseph? The one we sold? Our Joseph? How is it possible? His brothers could not answer him. So Joseph said, "Come closer. I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." No one's supposed to know that secret. This guy's Joseph. Now, if you were Joseph, what would be the first thing you say to your brothers? "You bunch of brats sold me to Egypt." Verse 4. "Do not be distressed or angry with yourself because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Joseph is comforting them. 22 years ago, God sent me here. God sent me here before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. At the age of 39, Joseph gained a little more knowledge about God, a little more insight on life. It was not you who sent me to Egypt, but God. God sent me here for the purpose to preserve the lives and the seed of Abraham. God sent me here 22 years ago to keep alive for you many survivors. Now, I'm very cautious and careful in saying this, because some might jump quickly into conclusion saying, thinking that, well, in order for God to fulfill his promise, Joseph had to suffer for 22 years. That isn't fair. Isn't fair for Joseph. Why does he have to suffer for 22 years so that his family can be saved now? But that's not the logic. God God will never require you to suffer in order to bring about His goodness. That is not our God. He will not have you suffer so that He can bring about goodness. No. The correct understanding should be, even in the midst of chaos and misfortune, even in the midst of pain and suffering, mishaps and hardship, unfortunate events, even in our selfishness or human wickedness, nothing can hinder God fulfilling His promise and salvation. When God gives a promise, when God makes a covenant, there is nothing, neither human intervention or unfortunate events, that can hinder or prevent God from keeping His promise. The Lord is with us and for us in our sufferings. Joseph did not have a Bible like we do. Joseph didn't have all these stories telling him who God is, what God is like. Our understanding of God is more, should be more than Joseph. In the New Testament, Apostle Paul makes it very clear for us. In Romans, he writes, "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him." If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can condemn us? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can it be distress? Can it be suffering? Can it be persecution, famine, danger? He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. As we enter into this time of Advent, this is the reminder that baby Jesus born in a manger is the testament and the fulfillment of this promise. And from the life of Joseph, we see that no amount of human interference, no amount of hardship and misfortunes can hinder God's faithful fulfillment of His promise. So I will be so bold to proclaim that regardless of whatever situation you are in right now, regardless of the tension, the circumstance, or difficulty you're trapped under, know that none of that can keep you away from the love of our God. Nothing in this world can separate you from the love of our Lord. You are never too far from the love of God. You are never alone. Is with us and for us in our sufferings. Let's bow in the word of prayer. Thank you, God. We are never beyond your reach. We are never too far from your love. You have gone out of your way to search for each one of us. In our time of pain, in hurt, in sufferings, you are there. Whether we know it or not, you are there. So thank you, God, for loving us as such.